Indeed, it is a blessing to see you here with us tonight. If you would have your Bibles there, please open to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And we've been drawing communion addresses out of the Song of Solomon for the last few years, as the Lord has led, and looking at the believer's relationship to Christ as our heavenly bridegroom. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to see the beautiful parallels that are in this book concerning the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of our message tonight, our meditation, is How Christ Sees Me. How Christ Sees Me. And in chapter 4, the bridegroom is the primary speaker, with the exception of verse 6 and verse 16. The bridegroom is the only one who speaks, and even in that, we see the growth of the bride in that she is speaking less and listening more. But this chapter contains a heart-gripping love song that reveals the deep admiration and the affection the groom has for his bride. And when we consider this in light of the New Testament truth that we are Christ's bride, it reveals some truly heartwarming, encouraging truths concerning how our Saviour views us through grace. So let's read the verses. We're going to just read from verse 1 to verse 7, and then we will have a word of prayer and continue. The bridegroom speaks, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." You will notice that in verse 1 we have the words, "Thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." And then capping there the motive or the verse of or the theme there, we have in verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." So we're looking tonight at how Christ sees me through grace. How Christ sees me in grace. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God and for the holy ground that we are upon as we approach these words. Father, we pray that you would help us to have spiritual eyes to see the parallels between Christ and his ransomed church. We thank you, Lord, that you have told us in the New Testament that marriage is a picture between Christ of Christ and his church. We thank you love the church and gave yourself for it. We thank you that we are your bride. And so, Lord, we pray that from the symbolism before us, we might learn some wonderful truths about how you view us. And, Lord, the things that you would see in our lives that would bring joy to your heart and those things that would please you. And, Lord, we pray that our one desire and our one passion and our one endeavor as your people would be to please you, Lord, to be attractive to you in the spiritual sense, Lord, to be fostering those spiritual qualities that would make us a joy to your heart. And so we pray for your blessing upon these moments together. We ask for the Spirit of God's aid for both the preacher and for the hearer tonight, that you would bless each one. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. How Christ sees me. What a blessing it is to be saved and to know that Christ views us through the eyes of grace. And that's what we have before us, the bridegroom viewing his bride and praising certain qualities that he sees in her. And as we consider the spiritual truths that these contain, it reveals to us the qualities, the spiritual qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, finds pleasing and attractive in our lives as his believers. Matthew Henry says, "These descriptions of the bride are not designed to vaunt outward physical beauty, but rather the beauty of holiness." Or, as one author goes on from this to say, the qualities Christ gives his people through the work of salvation, Christ admires his handiwork in the lives of his people. And so this is the whole truth that comes out to us, that the beauty that the bride possesses is not a beauty that she has in and of herself, but rather it is the handiwork of her bridegroom in her life. And that's how it is with us. The Lord Jesus looks at our lives and he is pleased with the work of his own hands and with the work of redemption that he has accomplished in us. And he is pleased to see our progress in holiness and our progress in the things of God. And it brings joy to his heart. And so we want to look at the song of praise here under three divisions tonight. Three divisions. We want to look at the praise of the bride's beauty in verse 1 and verse 7. Those words, thou art fair. Then we want to look at the particulars of her beauty in the verses from 2 down to 5. And then we want to look at her progress, the practice of her beauty in verse 6. All right, so firstly, the praise of her beauty, verse 1. Here we have these words of praise from the bridegroom. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Then verse 7, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And so we notice that he praises her for her fairness and for her beauty. And this is an amazing thought, isn't it? To think that the Lord Jesus Christ can view us and see beauty in our lives. Well, you say, where does that beauty come from? Well, that leads us to consider the source of her beauty. The source of her beauty is found in verse 1. He says, my love. You see, the reason why she is fair to him is because she belongs to him. Because he has purchased her. Because he has made her his own. And because he has clothed her and provided for her, therefore she is beautiful to him. Hudson Taylor, the celebrated missionary to China, in his little volume on the Song of Solomon, says the explanation of the fairness of the bride is found in her reflecting, like a mirror, the beauty of the bridegroom. The explanation of the fairness of the bride is found in her reflecting, like a mirror, the beauty of the bridegroom. And so the bridegroom here, picturing Christ, sees his handiwork in our lives. He sees the work that he has accomplished, and he declares, thou art fair. Speaking of Israel's beauty, in Ezekiel 16:14, God said, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. That's a picture, isn't it? Right there. He says, he speaks here of Israel's beauty, and he says that your beauty was perfected through my comeliness, my own beauty, as your God and as your Saviour, which I had put upon thee. That's the picture of the redeemed believer tonight. The reason why we are pleasing to the eyes, the all-searching eyes of our heavenly Saviour there, his eyes which are as a flame of fire, his eyes which penetrate through and see everything in our lives, the reason why he can declare us fair in his eyes is because he has taken of his own beauty, the beauty of salvation, and has placed it upon us. That's the work of salvation. God not only washes our sin debt away in his precious blood, but then he takes of his perfect righteousness and he places that comeliness of his own upon us, that beauty of his own upon us, and then he declares, thou art fair. You know, before salvation, our sins made us detestable in his sight, made us vile in his sight. We had only the filthy rags of our own attempted righteousnesses, and they were insufficient to make us acceptable. But now through the work of redemption, as Revelation tells us, we are arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation 19:8. So he praises her beauty, but we note the source of her beauty. It's because she belongs to him, and he has done this work in her and for her. And it's the same with us tonight. God, that's how Christ sees me, through grace. Without that, we can't stand before the Lord. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. There is no way that you and I can ever stand before such a holy God except he places upon us his own righteousness, the beauty of salvation, that perfect robe of righteousness. Often in the Bible, salvation is spoken of in terms of a new garment, clothed with a new garment. He took my tattered rags and placed his righteousness on me. The source of her beauty. Then we see down in verse 7 the scope of her beauty, because not only does he repeat this refrain, "Thou art all fair, my love," but you'll notice there's a little word he's included there, "Thou art all fair." And then he says, "There is no spot in thee." Truly, these are words that reveal tremendous grace. How unsearchable are the riches of God's grace, that he could view us, that our Saviour could view us and say, not only we are fair, but we are all fair, to the point where he says, "I see no spot in thee." Why is that? Because we've been clothed in the righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. This is Jesus Christ seeing us through grace. And we are so conscious, aren't we, in our humanity of those spots, those defects, those blemishes. But if you've been saved tonight, they've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. They have been covered by the work of redemption. So here we see that the work of redemption is so complete that in Christ I am without blemish or defect. God sees the end and the fulfillment of his redemptive work. He sees the end. We are bound by time. We understand that there is the practical aspect of our sanctification, has its outworkings in our lives. But the Lord, as he sees us, he sees the completed picture. He sees our salvation in one glance, as it were. He sees the day we got saved all the way through to the culmination of all things and the consummation, when we will be delivered forever from a sinful body and given a new body like unto his glorious body. And so Christ is seeing us here in our position in him, in grace. So we have the praise of her beauty. The source comes from the bridegroom himself. Without that, we are wretched. The scope, all fair, no spot in thee. The work of salvation is entire and complete, and God has done it all. But notice number two tonight, the particulars of her beauty. There are some particular things now that the bridegroom describes as being beautiful to him. In verse 1 there and down in verse 7, we have more of a general statement of praise concerning her beauty. But now we have in the remainder of verse 1 there and down to verse 5, a sevenfold description of the particular features of her beauty. And as we consider these through the lens of New Testament truth, they do provide some wonderful thoughts on the specific spiritual qualities that bring joy to our Saviour's heart as his people. Let's look at these. In verse 1, it's interesting, after declaring declaring that she is fair to him and beautiful, the first particular aspect of the bride that he notices is her eyes. "Thou hast dove's eyes," he says, "within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." So the picture here is of the bride with beautiful eyes, with her face framed with those locks of hair. And he's already referred to her eyes in the Song of Solomon, in back in chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." There's something about the eyes of the bride that captivates the heart of the Saviour, the heart of the bridegroom. This is the first thing that is noted by him as he bursts forth in passionate praise. You know, the eyes are really the gateway to the soul, aren't they? They reveal much about the inner life. You know, before we were saved, if the Lord was to look into our eyes, what would he see there? He would see that which is sinful. He would see that which is wicked. He would see perhaps the flash of the rebel spirit. Before we come to know Christ, we are at enmity with him. We are in a state of antagonism to him, and our eyes flash with rebellion and disobedience against him. Have you ever seen the flash of anger in an eye? Or the flash of rebellion in a young person's eyes towards a parent? People have experienced that. But there's something here about the eyes of the bride that call forth the praise of the bridegroom. He says, I am attracted to your eyes because your eyes have been transformed and become like his. You see, the bridegroom's eyes are also described as dove's eyes in chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 12, these are her words, and this will come later. This is her anthem of praise. "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." So the reason why the bridegroom praises her eyes is because her eyes are beginning to reflect his character and take on a Christ-like hue, a Christ-like disposition. And her eyes particularly here are likened to the dove. He loves the dove-like qualities. A dove is a bird that is known for its tenderness and for its gentleness and for its loyalty. And he sees in her eyes that love for him and that loyalty to him and that desire after him. The dove in the Bible is a symbol of a number of things. It's a symbol of peace. And this is why her eyes are attractive to him. They have a dove-like quality. There's peace there. The flash of rebellion and resistance are no longer in her eyes from her former life. The dove's a symbol of purity. It was the bird of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And again, this speaks to us of the work of redemption as she reveals through her eyes the reality of cleansing in the inner life. We know the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and this is what makes us attractive to the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is the one who possesses us. And because the bride is possessed of his own spirit, he finds her pleasing and finds her beautiful in his eyes. And so it is with us. The Holy Spirit is producing the beauty of holiness in our inner lives, and that is conveyed to our Saviour. And he says that's a beautiful thing. So the challenge for us tonight is, who has our eyes? You know, whoever has your eyes really has your heart. When the Lord Jesus, your Saviour, the one who bled for you and died for you, comes and looks into your eyes, what does he see? Now, we know he sees us through grace, but there's a practical challenge here for us, isn't there? Does he see eyes that are wandering in an adulterous way with this world? What do you think how do you think our heavenly bridegroom feels when he comes and he would look into our eyes, but our eyes are captivated by the things of this world, and night after night we spend more time in front of the television than we do in the Word of God? You know that the Holy Spirit is very sensitive to the believer's eyes, where your eyes are, what you're looking to. In Ezekiel 6:9, we have the heart of God revealed. So touchingly, it says, because this is God speaking, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, notice, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. Here's God lamenting. Here's God saying, my heart is broken. Why? Because my people's eyes have gone a-whoring. This is the language of an adulterous affair. They've gone a-whoring after other idols. And that's how God feels, our Saviour, the one who bled and died for us, when he would come and look into our eyes and see our eyes full of love and devotion for him, when he sees our eyes distracted by the things of this world, the idols of this world, that breaks his heart. The particulars of her beauty. The eyes of the believer bring joy to the Saviour's heart when they are focused upon him, when they are eyes that are full of discernment. Eyes filled with Christ are eyes that please the Saviour. Then he mentions her hair there in verse 1 as well. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. The hair in the Bible sometimes speaks of separation and consecration. For example, the Nazarites with their long hair was a picture of separation, a picture of holiness. You know, to the world, separation and holiness is an ugly thing, isn't it? It's a detestable thing. But you know that to Christ our Saviour, holiness, separation, consecration to him is truly beautiful. It's something that he loves. It's something that pleases him. Three times in the Bible, we have this phrase, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What beauty there is, true beauty in holiness. Interesting, isn't it, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 tells us that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not beautiful after the flesh and as far as the world was concerned. There was the world found no beauty in Christ, but for those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and cleansed, we see the matchless beauty, don't we, of the Lord Jesus. And he says, your hair there, speaking of your consecration and separation, is beautiful. He mentions her teeth there in verse 2. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Watchman Nee suggests that the teeth are the instruments of the body used to, well, he explains the teeth are the instruments of the body used to receive food, and says that perhaps the teeth speak of her appetite for spiritual things. that pleases him. We notice that her teeth reflect symmetry. There's evenness and balance. We notice that there is purity because they are white and pure. They are cleansed. And what a contrast this is to the teeth of the ungodly that are described in the Bible as spears and arrows, Psalm 57:4, and swords and knives, Proverbs 30, verse 14. So again, this highlights the change in her life. Then we see her speech mentioned in verse 3. Thy lips, he says, are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. The lips are the vehicle of speech, aren't they? Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. There's that word that speaks of beauty again, that word that speaks of something which is fitting and appropriate, something that is suitable. When we think about this in relation to our Saviour, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Lord would find our voice beautiful, that he would delight to hear our voice. Do you know the Lord Jesus delights to hear you praise him? Do you know when we have a prayer night like we had the other night on Friday night, I believe with all my heart, that brings joy to our Saviour's heart, the one who bled for us, the one who died for us. He says, thy speech, believer, is comely. I want to hear you speak. I want to hear you praise me. And it pleases my heart and it brings joy to my heart when you come to me and you offer words of praise and words of prayer. Isn't it amazing that through grace and through the access that we have by the blood of the Lamb into his presence, that the Lord can hear our words and say they're appropriate, they're proper, they're beautiful words. You know, back in chapter 2 and verse 14, the bridegroom expressed a passionate desire to hear the bride's voice. Look at it there in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Here we see not just a willingness on the part of our bridegroom, of our Saviour, to hear us, but wonder of wonders, a passionate desire and a seeking after our fellowship. You know, that's amazing, isn't it, when we think about that? It's amazing to just the fact that God is willing to hear sinful men and women who have been redeemed speak to him. That is a wonder. But to think that beyond that, actually, God actually seeks our fellowship. In John 4:23, it says that the Father seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. That is truly a wondrous thought. God loves to hear our voice. Does God hear your voice? Does your Saviour ever hear your voice? You know, it'd be a tragic thing, wouldn't it, if in a marriage you had either the husband or the wife who was virtually silent to their spouse? Can you imagine going weeks and weeks on end and virtually never hearing a word from your wife, or going weeks and weeks on end and virtually never hearing from the voice of your husband? But how often we go through our lives and maybe go through hours or days or even weeks, and our heavenly bridegroom, the one who purchased us with his own blood, the one we are wedded to, does not hear our voice. No praise, no prayer, or little praise and very little prayer. He says, I want to hear your voice. Speak to me. Pray to me. Make your requests known to me. Come to me, because your speech to me is comely. Three times in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are likened to sweet incense before the throne of God. Read it sometime. Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:3-4. And the picture there of the prayers of the saints ascending up before God. I like to have that picture in my mind sometimes as we pray. We gather together as a church to pray. What must this be like for the Lord, as it were, that incense of prayer ascending before him? It must please him. It does. It pleases him. And he loves to hear us pray. You know, as we think about this, are our lips used as a vehicle for words that are pure and proper? Or are they used in the service of carnality and ungodliness? What sort of speech does our heavenly bridegroom hear? You know, there's a saying that's often put on a plaque in homes, isn't it? I don't know who the author is, but Christ is the guest of in this home, the silent listener to every conversation. I can't remember how it all goes, but you've probably seen that in homes. He hears all of our words. Can the Lord say of you, your words are comely as a Christian, they're proper, they're fitting, they bring joy to him. He finds them pleasing, he finds them attractive, they're filled with the word of God and they're filled with Christ. Or are they words of carnality and ungodliness? Putrid words, words that are ungodly and unlovely. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man." This is the sort of speech, that the Lord Jesus will find comely. Hudson Taylor says again, "The lips that speak only of him are like a thread of scarlet. The mouth or speech which has no word of self or for self is comely in his sight." That's a good quote, isn't it? "The lips that speak only of him are like a thread of scarlet. The mouth or speech which has no word of self or for self is comely in his sight." So he finds her speech attractive. Verse 3, again, we see her temples. The certain part of her head is described there. It says, "Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks." And so this speaks to us of the head, which is the seat of the mind. And so the groom now admires and loves the bride's mind because she has his thoughts. She possesses the mind of Christ. She possesses wisdom and insight, and her mind is filled with godliness and filled with the words of the Saviour. What fills our minds? The beauty of holiness or the ugliness of carnality and impurity? Then he describes her neck in verse 4. "Thy neck is like a tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." The neck often speaks in the Bible of man's will. And this is why we have the ungodly often described as stiff-necked in Scripture, on account of their will that is stubborn and rebellious against the Lord. But here in contrast, we see that her neck, speaking of her will is submitted and surrendered to the will of her Lord, and therefore he finds that pleasing, he finds that attractive. And her neck particularly here is likened to the Tower of David, which the verse tells us was builded for an armoury. An armoury is like a weapons store. And within this Tower of David, the Bible tells us here that there were 1,000 bucklers or 1,000 shields all hanging in this armoury or possibly on the outside of the armoury. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he describes her neck in this way. We think about the shield, we think of warfare, we think of the shield of faith and the whole matter of spiritual warfare and the defense of the truth. We see here that her neck is set and her will is set to fight her beloved's battles and to hold the shield of faith and to be faithful and loyal and uncompromising in her standing for the truth. And standing for truth and right, being a Christian soldier, having the shield of faith may be distasteful in the eyes of the world and the compromised believer, but in the eyes of Christ, it is a beautiful and praiseworthy thing. Then in verse 5, he speaks of her heart. He praises the part of the bride's body that is nearest to her heart. The chest area is regarded as the seat of the emotions. Thus, her love for her beloved is highlighted. And so we have the particulars of her beauty. Now in verse 6, we have the practice of her beauty. The practice of her beauty, we believe that the bride now speaks. In verse 6, she says, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." The reason we believe these are the bride's words are because she uses similar language back in verse 17 of chapter 2, where she says, again, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethus. So it would appear that this is her response, just in brief, to the praise of the bridegroom, and it brings out to us the other aspect, the very important aspect here of the practice of the Christian, that we have really the position of the believer as viewed through the eyes of grace in the previous verses there, and now we have her response that there needs to be some sort of practical outworkings of this in her own life. She understands here that her position in grace has some practical implications for her until the day breaks, until that the dawning of that future day with the return of the Saviour, until the dawning of that day where she will be delivered forever from the sin nature. She understands that until the day breaks, till the shadow flees away, she needs to be doing some things. She needs to be responding positively and practically to the way her Saviour sees her. There are some things that she must do and pursue. And she pursues a couple of things here. She pursues the mountain of myrrh. Therefore, she pursues the cross. I will get me to the mountain of myrrh. Myrrh in the Bible speaks of Calvary. It speaks of Christ's suffering love. You remember one of the gifts that were offered to the Lord Jesus was myrrh, speaking of his death and of his sufferings. And so we have here, as we look at it through New Testament, through the eyes of the New Testament, here we have the mountain of myrrh. We have the Mount Calvary. And surely as we look at Calvary, we see a mountain of myrrh. That's where the Saviour's love was poured out. Come with me to Mount Calvary and see there the bleeding, dying form of the Saviour. The sweet fragrance of his death, the suffering love of Christ on Calvary. And she says, I'm in pursuit. I need to get me to the mountain of myrrh. And so she's conscious that the cross is the place where she can make progress in the beauty of holiness. She understands something of what the bridegroom has said to her, that this is how he views her through grace, but this calls forth the response of her heart. She understands now that in time there needs to be a practical outworking of this, that in time there's still more, she still has further to go as she looks forward to the consummation of all things, and she needs to be embracing the cross. She needs to spend time at the mountain of myrrh, the place of his suffering love, that she might be perfumed in her earthly walk. You know, the cross applied by the Holy Spirit is the only instrument that's powerful enough to hold in the place of death the ugly old man and to release the beauty of the life of Christ in us. This is why Paul spoke about his endeavour in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. You see, that's where we need to be as believers. We say, yes, Lord, we accept what you say about us. This is our position through the work of redemption. The work of redemption that you have done on our behalf is full and complete and is for all eternity. And that's the future there, the consummation of all things. And we look forward to that. And we're thankful for how you view us in grace. But Lord, we see the implications that has for us. And we need to be at the cross. We need to be dying to self. We need to be walking closer with you and allowing your suffering love, your dying death there to perfume our lives. Watchman Nee comments. He says, she freely admits that she has not arrived and that a deeper work of the cross was indispensable to her progress. He says, from this brief statement, we observe that the maiden fully realized that her present limited state of attainment and, sorry, She, that the maiden fully realized her present limited state of attainment and that spiritual features needed still more development. The future is taken up in these words, until the day break and the shadows flee away. They point to a realization in her that she had not yet come to the climax of spiritual maturity. So this is the response of the bride. And that should be our response when we consider the wonders of what God has done for us and the way he views us through grace. It should spur us on to seek him, to be more like him, to progress in a practical way in holiness. He obviously approves of this because in verse 7, He says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." This, it seems that her response in verse 6 of saying, "I just want to be in pursuit of thee and of your perfuming, Lord," that calls forth these greatest words of praise, and he approves of that endeavor of hers. So she pursues the cross, we could say, as we look at the New Testament. She pursues Christ's life because she mentions there also the hill of frankincense, the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Frankincense in the Bible speaks of the perfect life of Christ. It speaks particularly of his intercessory ministry and of his life that was a pleasing always to the Father. We have the picture of the sweet frankincense being offered there, perhaps in the temple, as a picture of that. And so she says the cross, the hill of myrrh, and the Christ's life, the hill of frankincense, is my endeavor and my pursuit. The place of prayer. In prayer, I breathe the atmosphere of heaven, and that has a perfuming effect upon my inner life and the work of the cross in me by the Holy Spirit. So there needs to be the practice of that beauty we possess in Christ. And it comes right back. The central place of it all for the believer is that mountain of myrrh, Mount Calvary, the place where his love was poured out, the place, the cross there, living under the shadow of the cross, bearing our cross that God has called us to bear and dying to self and dying to the old man. That is how the beauty of Christ will be manifest through us, and that's how the life of Christ will be released in us as we seek to live out this wondrous position that we have in grace. So consider those things as we come to the table tonight. We come in faith. We come because Christ sees us through grace. And apart from that grace, we could never come, but we come. And our heart should respond, "Lord, if this is how you see me, then I need to pursue you, to follow after you, and to become, in a practical way, more and more like you, to live out that beauty that you say that you have, that I possess through grace and in my position." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray you'd seal it to our hearts. And Lord, help us to be truly walking in the beauty of holiness. We thank you that this is how you view us. This is how Christ sees me, through grace. But Lord, may this have a practical impact in our lives, that we would be striving after that which is right. And Lord, dying to self, we pray that we would stay at the hill of myrrh, Lord, the mountain of myrrh, the place called Calvary, Lord. Keep us low, keep us crucified to the stench of the old man, Lord. And may the beauty of Christ be manifest forth in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd keep our eyes for thee, keep our heart for thee. Lord, keep us consecrated. Help us to walk in a way that would honour you. So bless our moments now as we remember you in your own appointed way. In Jesus' name, amen.